turn with me to Psalm 32, 32nd Psalm, one that is well known, one of the seven so-called penitential psalms in the Psalter, where the psalmist, King David, expresses his repentance as he seeks God. It is a psalm whose theme is forgiveness, and forgiveness before God is our theme this morning. Let's read it together. Please follow along with me. A maskil, which is probably an instructive psalm, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word and admitting that we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit for understanding. Understanding what it means, understanding how it applies, and for grace to put that application into practice. Father, you know the burdens of our hearts. You know our need to experience your forgiveness, and we pray this morning that you would help us to understand the way to find forgiveness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By far the majority of people in our world today, and far too many in the church, live as though this world is all there is. Such people make it clear that this is what they truly believe by the way they devote their time and energy to finding happiness and treasure in the things of this world. I think it would be really interesting to go out on the street or maybe to the mall and just take a survey as to what people think constitutes the greatest treasure, the greatest source of happiness, the greatest blessing that a person could ever obtain in life. In other words, ask people, why are you here? What's most important to you? What are you seeking for? What gives you the greatest pleasure and satisfaction? What is life all about for you? What blessing is most important to you? What are you seeking? Of course, actions speak louder than words. So what a person really values is revealed not by what he says, but by what he seeks. Not by what he describes, but by what he rejoices in. So what are most people seeking in life? What do they treasure and value and rejoice in above all? For many, it would be money. For others, pleasure. For some, it would be comfort or security or family and friends or fame or power, accomplishments, career. Yet all of these things and many others besides are only temporal. They will end when life on earth is done, or perhaps they will be enjoyed in the next life, entities such as family and friends, but only if we enter into the next life. And that really brings us back around again to the question we began with. Is this world all that there is? Is this world all that there is? Is it all over when we die? Will we just go to sleep for eternity, never even knowing that we've been alive? That's what the atheist hopes for. That's the best he can hope. An atheist is a materialist. He doesn't believe in anything spiritual. He believes when you die, you cease to exist. You don't even know you've been alive. And for the theist, those who believe there's a God, there may be a vague hope of going to heaven, whatever that means. But often there's very little understanding of what that might mean. And quite often there's very little interest in this life in preparing for going to heaven, whatever that might mean. Thus, even most people who say they believe in God live as though this world is all there is. What about us? What about the Christian? What about you this morning? Do you live as though this world is all there is? What treasure, what blessing do you value in life above all others? What are you seeking? What do you value? King David, in writing Psalm 32, probably about 3,000 years ago, and yet it's as up to date as today's newspaper, because of course God doesn't change and human nature doesn't change. Man's basic needs don't change. King David seeks to instruct God's people about the nature of true blessedness. He is writing out of the painful experience of his own failure. And as he does so, he aims to instruct us about what is truly important in life in a world that will one day come to an end. And so as we think through this psalm, and we'll probably look at the first six verses this morning, and Lord willing, the final five next week, David would teach us, the Spirit of God who inspired this would teach us, that true blessedness is experiencing God's full and free forgiveness by confessing our sins to Him from the heart. The blessedness of forgiveness. And really my question to you can be boiled down to this. Or maybe two questions. Do you value God's forgiveness? And have you experienced it? So let's look at what David has to say. So we look at verses 1 and 2, which are really the theme of the psalm and the introduction to it. He wants to remind us of the blessedness of experiencing forgiveness. These words that were quoted by Paul in Romans 4 that Jackie read to us earlier this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, according to Scripture, we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. Our greatest need is forgiveness, because the judgment of God is coming and His wrath is hanging over us all like the sword of that famous Greek guy with the thread, and I can never remember his name. But the wrath of God hangs over us because we are sinners. Now, if we think about Psalm 32, we don't know for sure the details and the background, but it is probably connected to Psalm 51, another one of those penitential psalms. And you're probably familiar with that one, where David expresses his repentance in heartfelt terms. And the connection of that psalm is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of David's faithful soldiers, Uriah. Not only did David take Bathsheba, commit adultery with her, perhaps forcibly, he then subsequently murdered her husband, one of his faithful soldiers, in order to cover up his sin. In Psalm 51, David expresses repentance and brokenness at some point in time after his sin has been found out. Because, of course, God knew about it all along, and God exposed it to David and exposed David to the world through the prophet Nathan, who told David the well-known story of the rich man who had many sheep and the poor man who had one little sheep. And the rich man had a visitor, and he took a sheep to feed the visitor, but instead of taking one from his own flock, he took the poor man's one little sheep. And David, hearing the story, burned with anger. And then Nathan courageously said those well-known words, "You are the man." And so David realized that his sin had been found out, and his heart was convicted, and he was broken before God. And Psalm 51 records his confession of repentance, his confession of sin, and his restoration to fellowship with God. Now, Nathan came to David some time after he sinned, possibly up to a year after. So for a year, David covered that sin up. Psalm 51 was written to express his repentance. Psalm 32, our psalm this morning, was probably written a little later after Psalm 51, after David had had some time to reflect. And he seems to write it in part to teach people God's ways. Because in Psalm 51:13, he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn to you." And so it seems that here David is now doing what he vowed to do earlier when he wrote Psalm 51. Well, this is very relevant to each one of us because we are all sinners. And as sinners, our greatest need is reconciliation with God. It's to be forgiven by God. But it is only those who've known the burden of a guilty conscience who truly understand the tremendous blessedness of being forgiven. Sadly, many people go through life doing their best to ignore their conscience, to quell it, to squench it, that's not a word, quench it, squelch it, mixing all these things up, hold it down, keep it out of mind, not think about it, not allow it to bother them. They go through life trying to convince themselves that all is well and that they're not so bad after all. After all, there's a lot of other people worse than me, and there probably isn't a God anyway who's going to keep me accountable. And if there is, he's a God of love and he's not going to punish anyone. And that, so people go through life trying to convince themselves of that. But you can't escape your own conscience. Although if you quench it enough, it gets dull. I heard an illustration once that your conscience is like a triangle in your heart, that when you do something wrong, it begins to spin and the points of the triangle prick you. But if you continue to sin and continue to ignore it, those points wear smooth. They don't prick you anymore. There is no situation on earth worse than that. So David writes this psalm after experiencing God's forgiveness following his horrendous sin, whereby he murdered a faithful soldier to cover up his sin of stealing the man's wife and giving the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. But David did experience God's forgiveness. And as Paul once said centuries later, "I am the foremost of sinners, but God has forgiven me that others might have hope." So I believe David also was forgiven in part that we might have hope. And so he writes this psalm after experiencing God's forgiveness in order to instruct us about what a great blessing and what a necessary blessing it is to be forgiven. So let me ask you again this morning, in light of how we began and how people live as though this world is all there is, and people seek the blessings of money and fame and wealth and power and fulfillment and all kinds of things, do you value the blessing of being forgiven by God? Do you value being reconciled to your Creator? Do you value having a clean conscience? Well, let's look at this blessing. We see that David is confessing his sin and declaring what a great blessing it is to be forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, David uses three different words for sin here. Now, the NIV uses the word sin twice. There's two different Hebrew words represented. In verse 2, I believe the word sin is probably the better translation, but in verse 3, iniquity would be a better translation, but it uses sin twice. The first word that David uses here is transgression, and it really means rebellion. It's that act of rebellion. The word means a departure or a turning away. It's a turning our back on God and going our own way and saying, get out of my life. I'm going to be the boss of me. That's rebellion. That's transgression. The second word is sin. And that word in Hebrew is very similar to the word in Greek. It means missing the mark. It is used of some archers in the Old Testament. I think they were men of Benjamin, but I'm not sure, who could shoot an arrow and not sin, not miss the mark. And of course, missing the mark refers to falling short of a target or a standard. And in the mind of David and in the mind of Scripture, it's God's law, which is the standard, the revealed will of God, the law that reflects the holy character of God. And when we sin, we break that law, we fail to meet the standard. And so sin is speaking of a specific wrongdoing in thought, or word, or deed. We tend to think of sins as deeds, maybe words, but what about thoughts and motives? But then David adds iniquity. He speaks of iniquity, and that word means twisted or corrupted or crooked, and it's speaking of our inner moral distortion. So we've got these three words for sin, as David is very thorough in describing himself. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this passage, writes, "The first word describes sin in view of our relationship to God. It pictures us as being in rebellion against Him. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. We fall short of it and are condemned by it. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves. It is a corruption or twisting of right standards as well as of our own being. That is, to the degree that we indulge in sin, we become twisted and twisting creatures." Now, these three words are not three different kinds of sin. There are different aspects to sin. They overlap in meaning somewhat. The point here is that the whole scope of sin, all types of sin, are committed by all people, and all types of sin need God's forgiveness, and indeed, forgiveness of all types and measures of sin is found in God and in God alone. So we have to be realistic today. Nobody likes to talk about sin. There are whole books written about how to grow churches, and many of these books say don't talk about anything negative. Don't talk about sin, don't talk about judgment, don't talk about hell. Make people comfortable. My goal today is not to make you comfortable. My goal is to disturb the comfortable and then to comfort the disturbed. But we can't comfort people without disturbing them with the truth, with reality. We are all sinners. The Scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's reality. You can't escape it whether you choose to hear this message or not. God watches over all of us. We cannot escape sin. It is part of us. But God deals with sin. And David gives us again three words, three very precious words. How blessed is the one whose transgression, whose rebellion is forgiven. And this word forgiven means to lift off, means to take away. God lifts the burden of the transgression from our shoulders and takes it away. We bear it no more. Pilgrim's Progress is such a great book that pictures the Christian life. And John Bunyan, in writing this, talks about Christian as he comes to the foot of the cross, bearing this unbearable burden on his back, this burden of his transgressions. And when he comes to the foot of the cross, it falls off. And it rolls away and it falls into a grave and disappears. It's been forgiven. It's been taken away. Horatio Spafford, in his great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," writes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Or as the psalmist writes in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Then he adds, whose sin is covered. And of course, this is the word sin, meaning to miss the mark. It's the breaking of the law. But the word covered here is different than the word forgiven. And so we see another aspect of what God does for sinners. He covers our sin. The imagery is taken from the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, when a sheep, a lamb, was sacrificed and its blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place. And what was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had a lid called the mercy seat. And then over the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim whose wings spread over the Ark of the Covenant. And between the wings was an empty space symbolizing the dwelling place of the Holy God. And the priest would go into the holy place, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, with the blood of the Lamb. What was inside the Ark? The tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the law. The law which sin has broken. And so the shed blood is put on the mercy seat and covers the law, so that the presence of God does not look upon the law, but sees the shed blood which the law calls for. Because the wages of sin is death. Because from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Every sin that you and I have ever committed is a capital offense in the sight of God. We deserve death. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. The Old Testament sacrificial system taught that sin deserved death and that forgiveness could only take place when sin was covered by the blood of a substitute. It's an interesting fact. The Greek word used in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek for mercy seat, which is the covering of the ark, the Greek word is our word propitiation. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. And propitiation is the act of turning aside God's wrath. Paul tells us in Romans that the Lord Jesus was put forth as a propitiation to turn aside the wrath of God in his blood. And so this picture from the Old Testament sacrificial system is that the lamb would be sacrificed to cover the mercy seat and propitiate the wrath of God so that his wrath is satisfied and is turned away from us and he is rendered favorable toward us. And of course, he is the initiator of all this because justice must be done, the law must be fulfilled, and his character vindicated. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet and say it doesn't matter. The moral fabric of the universe would collapse if God ceased to be holy. But in his holiness, he provides a substitute whose blood propitiates his wrath so that he no longer looks upon the broken law, but sees holiness fulfilled. So when God covers our sin with the shed blood of the perfect sacrifice, and of course, the Old Testament sacrifice that David thought about was pointing forward to the coming perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of sheep and goats and bulls can never take away sin. There's just a reminder of the need for death. But John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That perfect sacrifice was David's own descendant, great David's greater son. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, taken away. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered, atoned for, that the wrath of God might be propitiated. And then he adds, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So God does two positive things. He forgives sin and he covers sin. But there's something he doesn't do. He doesn't count our sin against us. And the word here is a bookkeeping term. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4, 7, and 8 to explain how God reckons or imputes our sin. He accounts our sin to his Son rather than to us. And then he punishes our sin in the person of his Son. Our sin is not counted against us, but it must be counted against someone. And so the Lord Jesus willingly took our sin, our iniquity, our twistedness upon himself and bore the responsibility for it. Charles Simeon, a preacher in the 1800s, wrote, "Who that is in the smallest degree conscious of the number and heinousness of his transgressions and of the awful punishment due to him on account of them must not regard it as an unspeakable mercy to have them all blotted out from the book of God's remembrance." What in the whole universe can, in his estimation, be compared with this? If you are forgiven, the bookkeeping of God has removed your sin from his records. And that's not all. Because as we read Romans 4, 6, Paul's words tell us that not only does God not count our iniquities against us, it means that in doing so, he also counts Christ's righteousness to us. There's this double imputation. Our sins are reckoned to Christ's account, and he's made responsible for them, and his perfect, righteous life of love for his Father and total obedience to his Father in all its perfection and glory and beauty is counted as ours. And so we understand that the blessing of forgiveness not only means God doesn't count our sin against us, but he counts us righteous in Christ with his perfect righteousness. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God, by the judge himself, because he sees us as clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Again, Charles Simeon writes, "Now this idea goes much farther than mere forgiveness. Forgiveness exempts from punishment, but an imputation of the Redeemer's righteousness to us ensures to us an eternal great reward. Oh, how happy must that man be who is clothed in the unspotted robe of Christ's righteousness and can, on the footing of that righteousness, claim all the glory and felicity of heaven. He may look forward to death and judgment not only without fear but with holy confidence and joy, assured that in God's sight he stands without spot or blemish. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." David opens the psalm with these two verses, and he's declaring here the blessedness of being forgiven. And of course, there's much left to explore in this psalm, but I just want to pause for a moment because this is foundational. This is foundational to the Christian life. This is the blessing of all blessings that every human being needs and most people despise. Do you know this blessedness today of being forgiven? Do you know without a doubt that your iniquity has been counted against Christ and not against you? Do you know without any hesitation that your sin has been taken away and removed from you as far as the east is from the west? Do you know without any doubt that your sin has been covered? That it's been atoned for? Many years ago, I was hitchhiking in New Zealand, and I met some people, and a man said to me, "If you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven?" And I had been hiding from my conscience for at least 8 years. And I remember thinking, this time I'm going to do business with God. And he shared this good news with me. Have you received this good news? Do you know the blessedness of being forgiven by your Creator? Or are you trying to push the insistent voice of your conscience to the back of your mind and fill your mind and your life with activity so you don't think about it? Because you can't escape. If you know this blessedness, then joyfully, openly declare what God has done for you. And if you haven't yet experienced God's forgiveness, or if you're not sure that you've received it yet, then come to Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Call upon His name. Ask Him to be your Savior, to have mercy on you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Dr. Boyce says, the forgiveness of God is for all, and it is for all sins. And the blessing that follows forgiveness is the greatest of all joys. This is the great blessedness of which the psalmist speaks. Is there any greater blessing? So again, how important is it to you today to know that you are forgiven? You may be saying in your mind, I don't need to be forgiven by God because there is no God. The Bible says that you are a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because every created fact, including you yourself, screams that there is a Creator. You cannot escape. The Scriptures say that you are without excuse. Deep down in our hearts, every one of us knows that there is a Creator. This is a moral universe. There will be a day of accounting. We all need forgiveness. God offers forgiveness. He's done all that's necessary through Jesus Christ. And whether you've ever come to Him before, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, we need to appropriate and experience that forgiveness every day. It is the greatest blessing, and it is available. Do not despise it. Have pity upon yourself. Well, so this blessing is there, but how? How do we experience it? David doesn't leave us in the dark. He shares his own experience in verses 3 to 5, and we see the way to find forgiveness after we see the blessedness of experiencing forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, we see the bitterness of David's unconfessed sin. Remember, I said that after he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, it was a period of time, maybe as long as a year, before it was exposed. Now, this was the sweet psalmist of Israel. This was the man that walked with God. Imagine what that year was like for him. He's done a despicable, shameful, disloyal thing, an ungrateful thing for this man. And so he writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." It seems that he did his best to ignore his sin as well as to cover up his guilt. In his words, "when I kept silent," points to the fact that there was a deliberate refusal on his part to come clean. And as a result, there were physical effects and mental and emotional effects in his life. He describes it as feeling it in his bones. Did he literally get physically sick? We don't know. He may well have. There's such a thing as psychosomatic illness. And it is thought by many that many illnesses, physical or mental, are connected to unresolved guilt. Because that's the way God made us. That's the way we're wired. But David's misery was not only physical. I believe it was mental and emotional. He talks about his groaning. Literally, it's his roaring. And it's the idea that he had no peace, he had no health, he had no joy. He lost his sense of purpose and his sense of well-being. In the second part of verse 4, he describes his strength or his moisture drying up as though the heat of summer were upon him. You ever been in a situation where you've worked hard and you're really, really thirsty and you can't get water for some reason? You certainly don't feel like packing another wheelbarrow load or taking something up on your back. You can barely swallow, you're so thirsty. And the heat's bearing down on you. That was what David experienced because of his sin that wasn't resolved. Now we have to be careful here. We don't conclude that every sickness is the direct result of sin. Job's friends thought that. God rebuked them. But when we are physically or mentally or emotionally ill, we would be wise to examine ourselves before God and ask Him to show us if there is any sin we need to deal with. That's why we take the Lord's table on a regular basis. Because it is a reminder that we need to stop and take stock and confess our sins to the Lord and deal with them and deal with any division between us and brothers and sisters. Because Paul says that if we don't do that and we take the Lord's table, God will discipline us and we may well get sick, and some even died in Corinth. So David went through perhaps a year of misery, doing what all of us have done at times and some of us may still be doing, refusing to admit to oneself one's sin, doing our best to hide it from others, doing our best to put it out of mind, quench our conscience, push it to the back of our mind. It never goes away, does it? It's always there. It's always niggling. It's always bothering us. In fact, if you ever get to the place where it really does stop bothering you, that's called having a seared conscience. There's no worse condition to be in. But that's not all he says. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." God had his hand on David to bring conviction, to let David feel God's displeasure, to bring a sense of his guilt, to wake him up because God loves him. And then we come to verse 5. He got desperate enough that not being in fellowship with God and feeling the displeasure of God and feeling the emptiness and the sickness and the weakness and the unresolved conscience that won't go away, all of that made him desperate that now relief is more important than anything. And so he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And then one little line, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If you've come to feel the weight of your sin before an all-seeing God, and you're getting desperate to experience this forgiveness that this psalm and indeed all of Scripture holds out to you, here's the secret. We know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And it's trusting in Him. But in terms of our part, it begins with confession to God. Not to a priest or a pastor. Sometimes that can be helpful. But it's crucial that we deal with God. Confession of our sin to God is the path to the forgiveness of God. Now, David's already hinted at this in his declaration of the blessedness of being forgiven at the end of verse 2, after saying, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity," he adds, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The man who is forgiven is blessed above all others. But the man who is blessed because he is forgiven is a man who has stopped trying to fool God or others and even himself. In whose spirit is no deceit. He's come clean. He's stopped the inner lying. The Word of God tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then the next verse goes on to say, "I, the Lord, test the heart." Only God knows the heart. We deceive ourselves. We are experts at self-deception. But the person who comes to know God's forgiveness is one in whose heart God has already worked to produce a desperate honesty, a refusal to go on with the inward lies that won't face facts. All of us need to come to that place where there is no deceit in our spirit. And all of us are desperately dependent on God to bring us to that place. We won't go there by ourselves. We might even deceive ourselves into thinking we're going there. That's how desperately sick the human heart is. But God can do that. God can bring us to that place. How do we know that we've been changed? That we've moved away from being inner deceivers to desperately honest people? Well, the outward evidence is that we act on this inner convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and we seek God. We begin to search for Him. We are desperate to know Him. We are desperate to come to Him so that we can declare to Him what we've done. And not only what we've done, but what we are. As David talks about his confession in verse 5, he uses the same three words for sin that he uses in verses 1 and 2, although they're in different order. But he talks about sin and iniquity and transgression. And by using those same three words, he's making it clear to his readers as he seeks to instruct his people that he confessed his sin fully. God forgave all these different aspects of his sin. How did that happen? He confessed every aspect of his sin. There was nothing held back. He did not excuse himself. He did not justify his behavior. He acknowledged the truth. And then he uses three other words in connection with each of these words to describe what he did with his sin. Verses 1 and 2 talk about what God did with his sin. He forgave it, he covered it, and he did not count it against David, but against his son, ultimately. But now David talks about what he did with his sin. Each word has slightly different nuances, but they all point to the idea of coming clean before God. The idea of taking God's side against himself. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions. And what is so amazing is that when David admitted his sin and his guilt and his wickedness, God responded. Not with anger, not with punishment, not with judgment, not with wrath. He responded with forgiveness. Here's something very interesting in verse 5. He says, I said, and then he quotes himself. This is my thought process, he's telling his people. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. In other words, he's describing his intentions. He's already talked about, acknowledged my sin to the Lord, did not cover my iniquity, but here's what I went through. I came to a point where I resolved to confess. I will confess. That's what he decided to do. But notice what happens. As soon as he declares his intention, he writes, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We have to conclude that God's forgiveness was immediate. Indeed, as soon as David's heart changed and he resolved to confess, God forgave him. Immediately, completely, fully. Notice something else. I think in most of your Bibles, you have the little word Selah. We go, what does that mean? Well, it's untranslated. We're not 100% sure. It could well be a marginal note that means pause. It may be a musical term for an interlude, a pause, so the music can play and the singers and the hearers or the reader can think and reflect. So we have that word as David talks at the end of verse 4 about the effects of hiding his sin. Then he wants the readers to reflect on it. And then in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. But there's no pause after that. Immediately he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, and then there's a pause. And I think that he wants us to stop and think about this. That God is a God who delights to forgive. He gladly, graciously, fully, and freely forgives those who come to him with empty hands and with open, contrite, broken hearts, who come clean before him. He forgives the truly repentant heart, and he does so immediately. This is our God. This reminds us perhaps of the story of the prodigal son, which the Lord Jesus told in Luke 15. The son, in his ingratitude, says to his father, give me my half of the inheritance. I don't even want to wait for you to die. So the father gives it to him, and he leaves home, and he goes to a far-off country, and he spends all his money in riotous living and devours it with prostitutes, and then he gets into trouble. He has no money, and there's a famine in the land, and he realizes that he's a fool. And he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he wants to continue on to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he goes. And we read, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. By the way, in Eastern cultures, older men don't run. It's undignified. But this father didn't care. His son was coming home. And the father said to his servants, before he can finish his speech, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he wants to say, make me like one of your servants, but he doesn't get that out. The father says to the servants, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. So this son resolved to return to his father. And the father forgave him so quickly he never even got the chance to declare his full confession. The father's looking from afar. He's watching. He's yearning for his son to return. And when he does, the father forgives him and accepts him before the words are even out of his mouth. The Lord Jesus is telling you and me that that is a picture of our Heavenly Father looking at us. The way to find forgiveness is to stop deceiving yourself. Stop trying to deceive others. Stop trying to deceive God and turn to Him, honestly confessing your sins, holding nothing back. No longer defending yourself. Laying it all open before Him. This is who I am. This is what I've done. Don't delay. That's the way to find forgiveness. One last point, verse 6a. After David acknowledges his sin, he says, therefore, in light of the fact that those who acknowledge their sin are forgiven by God, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. So David is fulfilling his vow to instruct sinners in the ways of God. Psalm 51:13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And he has a very important lesson to teach us here. The word therefore refers back, as I mentioned, to the truth that God forgave David's sin when he sincerely confessed it to the Lord. Therefore, in light of that, in light of God's willingness to forgive all who are godly, all who are his people, should seek him in prayer for the same reason, because God forgives those who call upon him. All of us sin. All who are Christians, we all need to be restored to relationship with him every day. We all need our sins to be dealt with quickly and regularly. And if this is true of the godly who fall into sin occasionally, how much more is it needed by those who were God's children but have backslidden? And even more, it is needed by the ungodly who don't know him. God is a pardoning God. But the most important point here in verse 6, and this is what I want to end with, is found in the words, at a time when you may be found. It's translated slightly differently in other versions. The Hebrew is very compact. I think it's at a time of finding. But it's talking about the fact that there is a time coming when God won't be found. God is infinite, but there is a day when his grace and his patience will stop. For all people, that day will come at the end of the age. When the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world, all people will appear before his judgment seat to give an account of themselves and hear his verdict and his sentence, and on that day it will be too late to repent. But there may be a time in this life, in this age, when it is too late, and God will no longer allow himself to be found. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, now. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the day to turn to Jesus Christ. There is a day when God does not allow himself to be found. That day when it was too late came for many people in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus in Luke 19, as he's going up to Jerusalem for the final time, we read, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. If you read the historical accounts of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was horrendous. It was horrendous. The Lord Jesus wept. Because for many in Jerusalem, the day of grace had ceased. And David says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Probably the rush of great waters is referring to coming judgment, whether temporal or final. Those who seek God, the waters will not reach them. But those who do not seek God, those who do not find him, those who wait too long, will be swept away by judgment. There is an urgency in our need to seek forgiveness. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. The greatest blessing any human being can ever experience is God's forgiveness. Being reconciled to God. God delights to forgive. He waits with open arms. The Lord Jesus continues to say, "Come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest." But there is a limit. God will not extend the day of grace forever. If you've been forgiven, if you know your sins are forgiven, rejoice. Tell others. And if you're not sure, or if you're sure you're not forgiven, turn to Jesus Christ today. The scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great blessing it is to be forgiven. What a great tragedy to go through life and not be forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, your word searches us. It brings us good news and bad news. And if we reject the good news, there's nothing left but bad news. But if we turn from our sin, it's all good. May everyone here know that they are forgiven before the sun goes down today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.